I'm about to speak with one of the nation's leading experts on marriage and family. Don't miss a word.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I know it's kind of sacrosanct. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. And, you know, come hell or high water, that's going to happen. However, because I am in California with some amazing colleagues, guests, friends that are participating in this Truth Exchange think tank with Dr. Peter Jones, I actually got this little microphone splitter to join my headphone splitter with my little portable radio unit. So that in case I was able to grab one of these esteemed guests and colleagues to do a special impromptu interview with me, we'd be able to do it on the road. So for those hardcore, you've got questions, we've got answers addicts, the second hour, I'll be taking calls. And even if you're not getting the radio broadcast, you can always call 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. But I've got to take advantage of this amazing opportunity to be joined by a friend and colleague, Jennifer Roback Morse, founder and president of the Ruth Institute. Dr. Morse is also known as Dr. J for the Jennifer, but because some of you might say, you got Dr. J on the, no, this is Dr. Morse. Okay. And, for those that don't know my esteemed friend, I was on her radio program and Dr. Morse is Catholic. And because I am Michael and it's fit in with some feast of the Archangel, Dr. Morris prayed a prayer to Michael the Archangel, something like that, before I was on the show, which I must say was a unique and different experience, a first time experience for me to hear that. But here we'll be praying to the Father in Jesus' name for blessing on the broadcast and just asking Michael to stick around in case we need some help, all right? So, Dr. Morse, welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast.
Thanks for having me on, Michael.
My joy. For those of our listeners who don't know you, don't know the Ruth Institute, what's your educational background and teaching background first?
Well, I have a doctorate in economics, which I earned in 1980 from the University of Rochester. My first teaching job was at Yale. I taught there for 5 years, and then I taught at George Mason University for 10 years after that. And I was always a more or less a free market economics type person, so I have a lot of colleagues and background in the whole area of free market economics.
Now, was there a desire at either Yale or George Mason to have you on long term and to be a key part of the program?
Oh, I was. I was tenure track at Yale, but they don't promote very many of their people at Yale. At George Mason, I was a key part of the program. I was tenured there. I ran a couple of their different programs. I was active in the graduate program. Walter Williams and I were ran the graduate micro sequence. You know, we graded papers together every semester.
Really?
Walter and I. Yeah,
wow.
For people who know who Walter Williams is. So I was very much integrated with the program at George Mason. I would have retired there. I would have stayed there forever. But my husband needed for us to leave the Washington, D.C. area, and we came out to California in 1996 for him to get on the dot-com roller coaster. We didn't know it was going to be a roller coaster in 1996, but that's what it was. And I stayed home full-time with our kids at that point.
So you went from being a respected university professor working with Dr. Walter Williams, and then you went to be a full-time mom at home was
and my brain turned to mush instantly, as the feminists warn, you know.
Yeah, I mean, what a step down from being a college, a university professor to being a mom. Man, what a step down.
Come on, Michael. See, this is the thing, that the experience of motherhood completely changed my life, because we had a 4-year bout of infertility, which is actually what brought me back to the practice of the faith, because I had been a you know, kind of pagan, you know, I get to do whatever I want, kind of
really?
Right-wing feminist, you might
say. We'll tell you what, we'll come back to that. And then how did the Ruth Institute start? What is it? Friends, if you want to understand things about marriage, family, gender distinction, God's purposes and all this, there's not a better person in America to talk to than my guest, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you have a marriage, family-related question, I've got a special guest joining me live from Escondido, California, Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse. She is the founder and president of the Ruth Institute. If you wonder who's on the front lines of the marriage battle, who's on the front lines of standing for family values with a biblical Christian perspective, Dr. Morse and the Ruth Institute are right on the front lines with grace, with wit, with intelligence, with compassion, and with unshakable faith. 866-348-7884. This is normally You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers on Friday, but I had an opportunity to sit with Dr. Morse, so we pulled her away for this hour. So, Dr. Morse, you were a university professor at Yale University, then George Mason, PhD in economics. You were working with Dr. Walter Williams. You described yourself as a right-wing feminist, somewhat pagan in mentality in terms of do what you want to do. You have about with infertility, and then through all of this, you come back to Christian faith. What happened?
Well, the infertility experience was the first experience in my adult life where I couldn't get whatever I wanted just by working harder.
Wow.
And following the rules, you know. So I, when I say I was a right-wing feminist, I mean, I felt like I'm entitled to have, you know, high education and a great career as long as I stay right there on the career track and never miss a day of work. And so, that's what all the girls did. That's what everybody did. You weren't supposed to stay home with your baby because that would foul up your economic opportunities.
All right, but didn't even the concept of having a baby foul things up?
Yes, it did. Oh yeah, of course.
So why fight? Again, I'm playing the devil's advocate
right
here.
Right.
But why care about infertility? Who cares? So you can't have a baby. Who needs a baby? Babies are for these stay-at-home moms
right.
who are in the Stone Age still, you know, barefoot and pregnant and the whole bit. You're a career woman. So is there still something in a woman that cares about having kids?
Evidently so. What can I say? Evidently there is something in the woman's heart that longs to be a mother, to be a biological mother. And so we went through, my husband and I went through, it's important to say that I was married at that time,
okay.
since that was required back in those days. It's not anymore.
Yeah.
But we eventually adopted a little boy from a Romanian orphanage who was 2.5 years old when we got him.
Mm.
And then we found out we were going to adopt him. And 10 days later, I went to the doctor with a head cold and found out that I was pregnant.
How old were you?
I was 38. I was 38 when our children arrived. So I had 2 children in 6 months, which is a record even for a Catholic, Dr. Brown.
Yeah.
And
one of them was 2.5.
And one of them was 2.5. Yeah, yeah. And his first day in our home, he started rearranging the furniture. He was a very tough little guy, you know, and he would come and pick up chairs and move them around and stare at the TV. He thought that was very peculiar, and he kind of shook the TV because he didn't know where all those people were that were making noise in the TV and so on and so forth. But the thing that was really that changed my life even more profoundly once the kids arrived, you know, I had already come back to faith before we had the kids because I had to do a lot of letting go to do adoption, right? And to resist the kind of siren call of artificial reproductive technology, which was just getting started.
Why did you resist that?
Grace alone. I can only attribute it to grace because it creeped me out. It weirded me out. I didn't have a good solid reason, but I just kind of knew this is weird. This is creepy. I don't want to do it. And during the infertility experience, I did have somebody tell me, you know, you guys should do a donor sperm. That's what you should do. And call up this lady and she'll tell you what it was all about. So I called this lady up and they had had children. She and her husband had had children with donor sperm. And I heard the little children, you know, kind of chattering in the background. And she was telling me how wonderful it was, how great it was. And then she said, but my husband, you know, he loves the children, but he's still sad. He says, they don't look like me.
Mm.
And I thought to myself, you know what? I am not doing this to my husband. I am not going to do this to my husband. I don't care. I mean, I didn't have any deep theological reason like I would be able to articulate today.
Yeah.
But it was just, you know, he has already suffered. He has the infertility experience is very painful for him as a man. And for me to then bring in another man's sperm and basically have children with another man, it's like, I'm not doing this. I can't do that to my husband.
Yeah,
it was just grace and not the intellect for sure.
Now, one other thing, though, just before we get back to kids and family, the larger issue of right-wing feminists now submitting again to the lordship of Jesus. Did you go kicking and screaming?
Oh, yeah. Are you kidding me? Oh, yeah, I went kicking and screaming. But you know, I had had a Catholic upbringing, and so I had a pre-Vatican II Catholic upbringing, which means that there was a lot of substance to it. And so I had a lot to kind of go back to and draw on. I'm one of those people, I memorized the Baltimore Catechism in fourth grade. That used to be the norm.
I think I've missed reading the Baltimore Catechism myself.
The thing that's interesting about memorizing the Baltimore Catechism is it, as an adult, you find out that what it is basically St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica redone for children. So that's kind of an amazing thing to have in the furniture of your brain.
All right, so that's there. So when God starts bringing you back, there's something to draw back on. All right, so now you've got your two kids in 6 months, including an adopted two-and-a-half-year-old, a little older at this point. And how then do you go from being an economist, a professor, right-wing feminist? Okay, so now you're a devoted mom. You're home with your kids. They're taking all your energy and so on. How do you go from that to becoming a champion of marriage and family? Because the things we're standing for, which previous generations took for granted, now you're reviled for it.
Right.
How did you get from the one place to the other? And how did the Ruth Institute come to be?
Well, it really was the experience of the children because, you know, we had a little boy who had been extremely deprived for 2.5 years. And then we had a little girl that we gave birth to in the usual way. Now, if you can imagine, nothing in my doctoral program in economics prepared me for what I would have to deal with those two guys, right? And my husband is an engineer, so if possible, he was even less prepared, you know?
Uh-huh.
And so here are the two of us, kind of scientific, nerdy type people, and we have these two kids in our home, and what do we see? We see it's a controlled experiment. And the controlled experiment is, what difference does it make if you have a mom and a dad in your life? Mm. And the fact is, our little boy had enormous difficulties that were not easy to resolve because of 2.5 years worth of neglect, you know. And so we were having to explicitly teach him things at great effort.
So that even
that
young stuff was, affected already.
Oh, my goodness. And so our daughter was doing them automatically. I'll just give you one little example that I think you're listeners will all be able to relate to. We were told by the specialists that we should try to play peekaboo with our son. And he was frightened by the experience of peekaboo. If you put a towel over your child's face and you pull it away and you make eye contact and you laugh and that's all.
Yeah, they laugh. It's great. They love it.
He was scared. The experience of having the cloth over his head
was
like he couldn't trust us that long. To be covered, you know, for the instant that it takes to do it. Had to work.
So much for your expert.
To teach him peekaboo. No, the expert knew. She was saying that need, that was an important developmental thing to continue to make eye contact for the child to sit there behind that cloth and know that you were still there, know that you were safe, and know that this is going to be fun to look at you.
So he
had to learn that.
Before this kid could even articulate what his issues were, there were very deep issues.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so my plan as a right-wing feminist had been to put my children in daycare and go right back to work. Mm-hmm. Well, I couldn't put this kid in daycare, you know. So for about 5 years, I was trying to teach part-time and take care of these kids and their needs and so on. And it was really too much, you know. It was very difficult. And so when my husband said, you know, we're going to California, that was my Ephesians 5 moment as a wife.
You know, submit.
Submit. I could fight with him and say I'm not going to go unless I get a job at Stanford or whatever, which would have been the feminist thing to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I said, I'm going to go, and I'm going to trust. And so we get out there, and the Hoover Institution was about a half hour away from where we lived at Stanford University. So I went up there, and I introduced myself to the director of the Hoover Institution. He knew who I was because he's an economist. And so I said, you know, I'd like to have a part-time job here, but you need to understand I can't come in every day. It'd be about a quarter time, and that's really all I can handle. And he said, this is the easiest job interview I've ever done. You're hired. I'll pay you a quarter time of what I think you're worth, and you do whatever, and you can use our brand name, and I'll use your brand name. And it was like, oh, so my submission turned out that I ended up with a better job than I started with, you know, that was more suitable to the situation that I found myself in. So I wrote two books during that period of time when the kids are in school. You know, I have a few hours a day to get something done. So the two books that I've published I wrote during
during that,
that
time.
During that
I didn't realize that. And the two books are
Love and Economics,
which is
Love and Economics. The subtitle is It Takes a Family to Raise a Village, and the second book is called Smart Sex: Finding Lifelong Love in a Hookup World. So those are the two books that I did, and did them with kids underfoot. Basically.
I imagine the second is sold more than the first.
I haven't checked. I don't know.
Well, just with today's
just guessing. Yeah, right.
Marketing and readership.
Well, people can get those books at the Ruth Institute website. Just to
all right,
mention that
Ruth, and that is ruthinstitute.org. Ruthinstitute.org. We've got it on our website too. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Lana Fire. We come back. We'll talk more about the Ruth Institute and the battle for marriage and family. It's never been more pitched than it is today, right here in America.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am joined here by a very special guest, Dr. Jennifer Roback Moore. She is the founder and president of Ruth Institute. She has debated on the front lines opponents of natural organic marriage, those who want to redefine marriage. And she is a tireless spokesperson for marriage and family as God intended it, God ordained it, which means it's the best way for society. It's not being hateful to point out that which is best, that which is most helpful, that which is most healthy on every level. If you've got a question for Dr. Morse, family-related question, 866-348-7884. I know this is Friday. We're normally doing You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, but I'm here in California at the culmination of this truth exchange with Dr. Peter Jones, and there are a number of scholars and thinkers and leaders that are here, so I wanted to take advantage of this opportunity to get with one of them, Dr. Morse. So tell us about the Ruth Institute, and then just give us kind of an overview as to how pitched and intense the battle for the most fundamental marriage family issues really is today.
Well, I started the Ruth Institute in 2008, and by that time my kids were a little bit older and I could do things, I could travel and so on. We were no longer doing foster care by that time because we had a few years where we were doing foster care
really?
Here in San Diego. Yeah,
okay.
That's another whole story. I don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but the reason I started the Ruth Institute is that while I was still at Hoover, I periodically, not very often, but every once in a while, I would have the opportunity to lecture on campuses on some of these family-related themes and, you know, why you shouldn't put your kids in daycare from the minute they're born and, you know, those kind of things. And what I found, Michael, is a very, very warm reception from the students, particularly the women.
Really?
Who were looking for, you know, they know there's a kind of trap out there, you know, that you're going to get your doctorate, you're going to get your law degree, and you're going to make partner in the firm, and then somehow magically you're going to have children at the age of 35, you know, and I was there to tell them, you know, that doesn't work and you don't have to be afraid. Don't be afraid, you know, to get on with it, to get married, to start your family. And your brain won't turn to mush. And mm-hmm. here I am to prove that my brain is not mush, mm-hmm. you know, and so on. And so the warmth of that reception that I got convinced me that there was a market, an audience among young adults and college students to hear what I had to say, to hear this different way of viewing the exaltation of women that was different from modern feminism. So I started, I had it in my heart to start something, you know, and so I started the Ruth Institute in 2008. And we've been doing, I do much more lecturing now than I could ever do before because I can travel now. You know, my kids are empty nesters now, you know. But our main program that we have is a conference once a year. We're now in our fifth year. We're about to do our fifth conference.
Great.
Called It Takes a Family to Raise a Village.
Which means?
It Takes a Family to Raise a Village. It's kind of a takeoff on Hillary Clinton's claim that it takes a village.
She
was never too specific about what the village was doing because the village was really the federal government, actually. So any of your listeners who are between 18 and 30 should definitely look at our website.
Ruthinstitute.org.
Yes, and look for the ITAF banner there, which is the It Takes a Family conference.
And you're targeting college age and a little
college,
bit older?
College and young adults, because we've come to see that whole age range of 18 to 30, they're dealing with similar problems. They're making their very important life decisions, you know, who they're going to marry, how they're going to view their married life in relationship to the rest of their lives, you know. Is my spouse going to be a problem in my way of my advancement, or are my spouse and I going to work together for our mutual good? You know, that we feel that message and that way of thinking about your life is extremely important. Of course, young people love that. They want reliable love. Everyone wants reliable love. And mm-hmm. so we have no difficulty filling this conference with eager beavers.
Really? All right. We're going to do this shotgun style. And then in the next half hour, we'll continue. Hey, friends on WAVA in D.C., remember that you can get the entire hour later today on WAVA AM. Just wanted to remind you of that again. Just shotgun fashion, the biggest issues that we have that are threatening marriage and family today. I'll just throw them out. You can say yes or really strong, and then we'll expand this. We
okay.
come back. Having kids out of wedlock.
Huge.
Okay. No fault divorce.
Huge. Huge.
All right. Gay activists wanted to redefine marriage.
Huge.
What else would you put on the list as really big in terms of assaulting marriage and family?
The widespread acceptance of cohabitation without marriage.
Which leads to massive amount of people, kids born out of wedlock.
Exactly. Those two are obviously related phenomenon. And another related phenomenon people don't talk about very much, the demographers call it multi-partner fertility. How's that for a mouthful? And what it means is that when a woman has a baby out of wedlock, the odds are that her next baby will be with a different guy.
Mm.
And so there are a whole set of pathologies and problems associated with that. The other thing I would put on the list as a threat to marriage, a very serious threat to marriage, nobody talks about it this way, is the widespread acceptance of artificial reproductive technology.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I say that is that now among young people, people are thinking to themselves, oh, well, if I don't find Mr. Right, I can always have an IVF baby when I'm 40. And so that is coloring people's thinking
wow.
about whether to get married and who to settle for and all those kinds of things. And it's a kind of the reason it disturbs me so much is it's a radical turn towards the self and a turn away from relationship when you think that the child is a project of your own. You know, it's a personal individual project.
I understand. Right, right. It is a whole different mentality.
That's right.
And then real quick, what about just the assault on gender distinctions
in
general?
Oh, my goodness, that's terrible. One of the reasons it's terrible is if you enter into your married life with that idea, you'll have a really hard time having a successful marriage.
Got it. And then within it, when we're dealing with a battle against redefining marriage, to say that the world's best mommy is still not a daddy and things like that, and
right.
that there are distinctives between a man and a woman. They bring certain dynamics, and that's why only the two of them can form a real marriage. Massive issues, and then massive impact on the kids. So, friends, I've got a half hour more with Dr. Morse, but please go to her website, ruthinstitute.org. You'll find useful articles, links, and you want to find out about the next conference that is coming up. And pray for the work that she's doing, because as simple and fundamental as this is, it is under severe attack today. All right, today's the last day to get the mini book and the interview with the scientists at Reasons to Believe, the mini book on 10 great scientific discoveries of 2012 that point to God the Creator. That includes sea otters and isotopes and all kinds of things. I can't even understand the chapter titles, but I mean, clearly written, laid out wonderfully. Nicely illustrated as well, a nice picture of an otter on the front cover. And then the two-hour interview I had with Dr. Fuzz Rana, Dr. Hugh Ross, Dr. Jeff Zwirig on Wednesday, just $12 postage paid. Or you can also take advantage of yesterday's special resource offer. Give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to our website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the online bookstore. Again, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, can I just encourage you, moms, dads, to pour into one another? Can I encourage you, moms, dads, to pour into your kids? And ask yourself 20, 30, 40 years from now, will you say I was too devoted to my spouse and too devoted to my kids, or not devoted enough?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Yeah, I know by habit, you know, Friday is you've got questions, we've got answers. But I've suspended that until the second hour because I'm here in California among scholars and thinkers and activists and pastors and leaders at Dr. Peter Jones Truth Exchange Think Tank. And one of the women here at the conference, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, is founder of the Ruth Institute and is literally on the front lines of standing for marriage and family here in America. And because we had an opportunity to do a live interview, I immediately seized that opportunity. Plus, she's had her own radio show for years and is a great guest. And I just get to ask a question or two and sit here and smile as she answers. If you've got a question for Dr. Morris, tying in with marriage, family, she's an economist as well, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Dr. Morris, I want to grab a call in a moment. But first, let's talk about some of the massive issues that are facing kids growing up today. I'm 58. When I grew up and there were TV shows like Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best, we didn't think those were strange. We didn't think, there's no family in the world like that. Well, it's a nice show. And the whole family would watch it together in the evening or watch the Jetsons or the Flintstones. You know, it's just, you know, primetime TV. That's what it was. You had your black and white television. You watched together. Now you ask young people, even godly young people, you ever seen Leave It to Beaver? You ever seen Father Knows Best or Ozzie and Harriet? Yeah, what do you think? Jesus, no fail. It's crazy. No one's like that. What's it like for a kid growing up today? What are the obstacles, challenges, difficulties with so many broken homes? With and it's not to condemn those that have been divorced and can condemn those that are single parents. But what are the obstacles that this generation is growing up with that are unique, that are different from what you and I grew up with?
Well, we're about the same age group, you know, and so I have the same sort of
memories. I'm about to be 58. So.
Yeah, yeah. And I don't mind revealing my age. I just turned 59.
Right.
I'm not one of these women who hides her age. Reality is what it is, you know. When I was growing up, I think I knew through my entire growing up, I think I knew two kids whose parents were divorced,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they were unhappy. They were unhappy about it. And so it was very uncommon. And even though there were problems in the family, in our family, in every family, there were problems, but the solution to those problems was not to just give ourselves exit options, you know, and that's really what we've been doing. If you think about it, and you think about the rhetoric around how terrible and oppressive the 50s were, right?
Yeah.
Always what you're hearing is, well, the solution to these problems is to just get out and leave the bastard. You know, that's and it's always the woman leaving the man and the man's a bad guy and so or the man's a bad guy and he's run off with the secretary and so on and so forth. There's always this kind of undertow of anti-male. That it's always the man's fault. Whether he leaves or she leaves, it was the man's fault,
uh-huh.
you know, kind of thing. And so I think one of the real insights that I would just like to share with your listeners is that very often that is not the right solution. The right solution to the problems of the family is more love. Is what you just said at the beginning, as you left the segment, the last segment. Pour yourself out in love
mm-hmm.
for your family members, and every family member can do something constructive along that line.
Yeah.
Children can love their parents more, and children can love one another more. So even if your family's a mess, it has to get pretty bad before the only answer is to walk away.
Whereas,
and that's the problem. I really think the whole sexual revolution has been a retreat from human relatedness, and that's why it's not making us happy.
Yeah, and that's why it continues to degenerate and continues to lead to breakdown of family. Right, friends, we come back. I want to take some calls. I don't want to pursue this further, but look, my wife Nancy, her mom was married 4 times, and that was to be in a divorced household and to grow up like that and to not, in her case, really have someone she related to as a father. Those are massive issues.
Yep.
Those are massive issues.
Let's do talk about that after the break.
All right. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. I have suspended for the first hour my normal Friday, You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, because I have the delightful opportunity of doing a live face-to-face interview with my friend and colleague, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse, who is an economist and the founder of Ruth Institute. So go to ruthinstitute.org. And the thing that excites me most about Ruth Institute, Jennifer, is that you're reaching out to college-age young adults, because we constantly hear in the polling and in the public opinion that they have just so completely thrown out marital family values, or they're so completely open to redefining marriage. And, of course, the atmosphere that they're bombarded with in the college and university is often so secular and naturalist in its approach. So it's refreshing to know that you've got this audience. And there's something winsome about your approach. And last segment, you were talking about the great need in marriage is just more love, marriage and family. Before we pursue some of these things, before we talk about the effect of broken homes and kids born out of wedlock and so on, let's go to the phones, grab one call. Rauj in Vienna, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. What's your question for Dr. Morse?
First, thank you. It is refreshing to hear what you said. And to follow, I will go to the website to check more things out.
Wonderful.
But I'd like your comments specifically on the way the economy has shifted from the economic way of looking at life, as in Gary Becker's Nobel Prize-winning lecture, to where the family is now more a single-parent family or even a no-parent family, if any. And so I commend you for what you're doing, and I thank you for reiterating the theme which Deborah Evans wrote about morality and the new medical technologies. But all these are based in the assumptions which we have been teaching our teachers. Child molestation of the worst type is taking place in our grade schools, when gender identity is being confused by the teachers by edict of the powers that be.
So, go ahead. Dr. Morse, why don't you weigh in? Go ahead.
Well, we've got two. I want to deal with the first thing that you brought up, because that's a big enough topic right there. I didn't study with Gary Becker, but I spent a postdoctoral year at the University of Chicago, and my basic theme was labor economics. So I'm very familiar with Gary Becker and his
writing. And I, in turn, just heard the name for the first time
now. Yeah, Gary Becker. Gary Becker had a whole economic way of thinking about the family, and economists were so excited about it, and we thought it was so powerful, and we could use all our analytical tools, and it was going to be great. But the problem with Gary Becker's way of thinking, and I'm assuming this is where you were going with your question, sir, the problem with his thinking is that he said, you know, you could view the decision to have a child as being comparable to the decision to have any other kind of consumer durable good. So the child is like buying a refrigerator, you know, and you make a long-term plan as to whether this is going to optimize for the household and so on.
Mm.
And so what Becker did, unwittingly, I feel sure, because he's a good and decent man, but what he did was to introduce a kind of naturalistic, mechanistic way of thinking about the most basic human relationships. And so I've been troubled by that over the years, because these are friends of mine. You know, these are people I care about and I love, you know, the mm-hmm. whole free market economics group of people. But I think they've gone down the wrong path here. To view the family as a special case of the market is a mistake. I think we need to view the family as itself. The family is not a special case of politics. It's not a special case of the market. It's not, marriage isn't a contract. Marriage and family are themselves. Kinship is its own thing, and it deserves to be studied and analyzed and discussed on its own terms. And so I'm sorry to say that I think a lot of what went on and to some extent still goes on among free market circles is to unduly mechanize the whole set of human relationships and reduce them to mere contract, because it leaves out all of the aspect of family life that is not contractual at all, but is simply a gift, mm-hmm. right? The thing that makes family life worth living is that you give yourself completely and freely to your spouse. You're not sitting there keeping score. If you are, you're headed for the divorce court.
Right. So it's not based on your prenuptial financial agreement.
No, or I'm going to take the trash out because you took the trash out yesterday. You know, no, everybody gives 100%. You don't give 50-50. It's 100-100. You know, that's the way it should be. And for sure, when children come into the picture, you cannot look at a child as something that increases your utility. You know, or that satisfies you or gratifies you in some way. That is demeaning to the child, and it's demeaning to you, you know, frankly, because the great thing that a child does for you is he or she will take you out of your self-centeredness and take you out of your whole calculating mentality, because you realize that you are happy just because this child exists in the world. They don't have to do anything. They just lay there and smile at you. That's what a baby does. That's their first so-called transaction. You know, mm-hmm. they've given to you just by existing.
That's the good one, aside from the crying
and
the other things.
That's right. But it's amazing how much that little smile will get you through.
So that's
my reaction to what Gary Becker did within economics. You know, and honestly, my first book, the original title of my first book, Love and Economics, the subtitle was Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work. It was like a love letter to my economist friends, and I'm afraid they didn't get it. A lot of them didn't get it, so it was kind of too bad.
Excellent. Hey, Rauch, thank you for the articulate question. Much appreciated. On the economic level, though, Census Bureau statistics indicate that I'm looking at a chart here. In the United States, marriage drops the probability of child poverty by 82%. On the larger economic worldview, if we're looking at society as a whole or well-being of kids, there is something about marriage being God's greatest mechanism for the stability of a society, marriage and family, kids being raised wholesomely in a home. Is it just a matter of statistically there are more kids born out of wedlock in poor areas, and therefore that's why it looks like this? Or is there actually a breakdown in terms of what happens in kids' lives when they're not raised by a mom and a dad?
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, there are numerous breakdowns, Michael. Just to take the most basic economic thing that you mentioned, when mom and dad are married to one another and they stay married to one another in a low-conflict marriage, which is a precise sociological term, actually.
Okay.
But when mom and dad get married and stay married and then have kids, right? Look, they've got a long-term economic collaboration where they can trust one another and can invest in one another, you know, and can invest in the household. And if you are breaking that up, a lot of resources and assets are lost. If you're afraid that it's going to break up, you don't invest in it in the same way, right? Mm. And so I think that's one reason why regular religious practice increases the stability of married life, right? And then it makes it easier to invest in it when you believe that your spouse isn't going to walk out on you. So that's the most basic, you know, kind of mechanistic, Gary Becker-ish way of looking at it. But beyond that, the fact that mom and dad are collaborating, really, when you think about it, when a man and a woman come together and through their act of love create a child, what they have done is to create a new little society.
Mm-hmm.
With the three of them, that's their society. They don't need anybody else outside, really, you know. They interact with the outside world, but basically you've got a little thing going there inside your home that is self-sustaining and that is independent, that can renew itself, that can take care of itself, that can last. It doesn't really need the state, you know. It needs a little bit of protection, and of course you got to interact economically and so on. But when our ability to do that breaks down, that basic collaboration between a man and woman, when that goes away, what's left? Well, what's left is the woman trying to figure it out on her own, trying to take care of the child on her own. That's the most common pattern. And the man is kind of off on his own, not required to or not desiring to or not permitted to contribute to the family. So all of the energy that he could have been focusing inward on that little society is off being dissipated.
Mm.
Whether by his choice or by her choice, it's dissipated and it's not available to build up the life of the family, which means the life of that helpless child.
All right. So, and we'll have to continue this on the other side of the break, but give me your soundbite answer to this. Isn't it better then, with all the single-parent families and kids born out of wedlock, isn't it better then if you've got two men that love each other and want to provide stability for that kid, or two women who love each other and want to make that mutual investment for the good of that kid? Isn't it better to give them two moms or two dads than to consign them to single-parent households?
No. That's the soundbite answer.
That's the soundbite answer. All right, when we come back, Dr. Morse is going to expand on that soundbite answer. Please go to the website, RuthInstitute.org. And if you are college age or young adult, check out their annual conference. It could literally be life-changing for you. That's RuthInstitute.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this has been one of the fastest, easiest, and most delightful hours I've done on radio in quite a while. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse, founder and president of the Ruth Institute. That is ruthinstitute.org. And right before the break, I asked the question about, isn't it better for kid, an orphan or a kid that's in a single parent home, isn't it better for that kid to be raised by two moms or two dads? You answered no. I just want to get a call from a young person. Is it Colin or Colin?
Colin.
Colin, and you're calling from Scott Plains, New Jersey. How old are you, Colin?
15 years old.
15. All right, man. Hey, thank you so much for calling. What's your question for Dr. Morse?
I would like to know why she says that it is worse for a parent to have like two moms, men who love the child and support the child, than to have one parent who loves the child and supports the child. Like, why is it so bad?
Yeah, Colin, that's a great question. And Dr. Morse, before you answer directly, do you question a home with two men with a baby or two women with a baby, do you question their love for that child?
Not at all. That's not in question.
So they could be very committed to each other. They could be absolutely devoted to that kid and bend over backwards for the good of that kid. So you're not questioning that.
That's right.
All right. So Colin's asking a legitimate question, and you know, two seems to be better than one, and you can partner together, and you could share resources together. Maybe one could stay home with the kid. The other could be working. So the fact that it's two men, two women, isn't that maybe just a religious hang-up that we have, that there's a problem? What's wrong with it? And go for it.
Well, I think we've put up a false dichotomy. Those are not the only two choices, that either we leave the child in a dreadful situation or we allow a same-sex couple to adopt that child. Those aren't the only choices. I mean, the other choice is to recruit more adoptive parents who are married couple adoptive parents, right? And the fact is that American couples go all over the world to adopt children and bring them home. They bring home children of different races, children of a lot of disabilities and handicaps. American couples do this. So there is plenty of available. I don't buy the argument that there's nobody there except for a gay couple.
Okay, but what's the harm?
But let's set that dichotomy aside.
Okay.
But the issue is that I don't deny for a moment that a lesbian can be a good mother. I just deny that she can be a good father. And I think that for society to throw all of its weight behind the proposition that mothers and fathers are interchangeable, that proposition is simply false. It's not true that moms and dads are interchangeable. It's not true that men and women are interchangeable. It's not true that parenthood is just a list of jobs that somebody has to do with some love sprinkled on top. You know, that there is something, that there is a male way of being a parent. There is a female way of being a parent. We call that motherhood and fatherhood, and those are different things. And so for to say that same-sex parenting is the same as or equivalent to opposite sex parenting, is to say something that simply isn't true and can't in principle be true. Now, a very interesting thing happened in France not too long ago. I don't know how many of your listeners know that there was a rally of a million people. Good. A million people rallying for man-woman marriage. Well, one of the speakers at one of those rallies was a 17-year-old boy who had been adopted from Vietnam. He was a Vietnamese boy. And he had been adopted from Vietnam by two women. And he stood up and he said, you know, when a mother puts her child in an orphanage, she does so trusting that that orphanage is going to place the child with a mother and a father. She can be a single mom herself. She is trusting, she is entrusting that child to the institution of the orphanage to find a man, a mom and a dad for that kid. And it's a breach of faith, a breach of trust to place the child with a same-sex couple. So there are, I think, any number of reasons why we as a society, it's a different thing for society to say we don't care about the family structure than to say, well, in this particular case, it might be that Uncle Fred and his friend might be the best person for this particular child. I don't think you should prohibit that if there's a family where somebody needs to take care of a child, needs to intervene, and the best, it's possible the best people available are Uncle Fred and his friend. But that's a whole different thing from saying that adoption agencies may not discriminate, or that
we're going to redefine marriage.
That we're going to redefine marriage. That they may not prefer a husband and wife couple. They should be preferring a husband and wife couple.
Right, and I've Colin, are you raised by your mom and dad, just out of curiosity?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, is your mom exactly the same as your dad?
No, she is not.
Right, so if you pulled the dad...
But they don't, fit the classic mother and father, structure.
Right, but if you pulled your dad out of your picture, you would be a very different human being today, and you would not understand certain things about manhood. And as you're growing up now through your teen years, there's a role your dad plays. And if it was two moms, it would actually make you into a different person. And it took a mom and a dad to bring you into the world. But listen, Colin, I want you to stay right there. We are short on time, but I want to send you a resource because you're obviously a thinking young person. All right. It's a free resource. We're not going to put you on a mailing list or anything like that. We're just going to send this to you. Free. There's actually a book a friend of mine wrote and a pamphlet that Dr. Morse wrote. I want to send these to you. And then when you have an opportunity to look through them, not too long to read, you can call me back another day and we'll talk some more. So stay right there. Andrew's going to come back on and get your mailing info. And again, there's so much we could talk about, but it's striking that behind this, the question there was the sense of fairness and the sense of probably I've got gay friends at school and why are we being mean to homosexual couples? And it's amazing that we even have to fight for that distinction that the best mommy is not a daddy.
Could I make one more point about
real quick,
young people?
Go ahead.
Young people do tend to favor same-sex marriage and the redefinition of marriage, but young people are completely hardcore against divorce, which nobody would have expected in 1968.
Yep, yep.
And young people are pro-life,
right,
far more pro-life.
Yep,
far,
yep.
The pro-life movement is a youth movement. And what all these things have in common, Dr. Brown, is that the whole of the sexual revolution sets aside the interests of children for the benefit of adults.
Yep.
And with divorce and pro-life, that's now obvious.
All right, friends, Ruth... Institute.org. Dr. Morse, thanks for joining us today. Wonderful. I wish we had 10 hours, but we'll get some more time. Friends, remember to take advantage of the special offer that we have with the mini book from the Reasons to Believe Scientists on 10 Great Discoveries of 2012 that point to the existence of a creator. That with my 2-hour interview from Wednesday, $12, postage paid. Call the order 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. 278-9978 or go to our website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the online bookstore again, or you can call 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, my guest, Dr. Morse, has summed things up well. What do we do with failing marriages? What do we do with struggling families? The solution for each individual is very simple. More love. Well, it's Friday on the Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we are going to have a great hour together today on the Line of Fire. Just had a tremendous hour with a special guest. We suspended our You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers for this hour on this Friday so I could interview Dr. Jennifer Roback Moore. She is the founder and president of Ruth Institute, a tremendously important message on marriage and family. And because I had the opportunity to do a live interview with her here in California, we took advantage of that. And now, this second hour, I am joined by my friend. You heard him on the air yesterday. I became world famous by having him on the air. That's what he told me. Scott Volk, friend, colleague. He was the former lead pastor of our congregation for some years. And ministry you head up today, Scott, is called?
It's called Together for Israel.
What's the website? The
website is www.togetherforisrael.org.
All right. And what does Together for Israel do? What are you doing?
Well, Together for Israel is a ministry that was raised up primarily to raise funds for the believers in Israel, both Arab and Jew. There are so many organizations that give to Israel and the political nation, but it's really our heart to give directly to the believers in the land.
And what about your message to the church as well, Scott?
Well, what the Lord really put on our hearts was to sound the message of God's heart for Israel. Seeing Israel is really central to the theme of Scripture and imperative for the Lord's return, for Israel to welcome him back. And I believe the Lord and all creation is waiting for the fullness of the church so that Israel can be saved.
And what we're not going to major on Israel today. It's not Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. As I was telling my listeners last week, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday at home is a little different. It's garbage night. It's take out the garbage time and don't make sure you don't miss any of the garbage cans.
Well, you're a thoroughly Jewish garbage man, right?
Hey, whatever you do, do it all your heart, right?
That's right.
But not focusing on Israel issues today, but as you're out in the churches talking about Jewish things, Jewish roots of the faith, God's call for the church to stand with Israel, different things like that, what kind of reception are you getting?
Remarkably wonderful. Many, many people surprisingly are coming up saying we've never heard anything like this before, and there's a hunger and a desire not to become Jewish, but to really walk into the fullness of all that Gentile believers are called to walk in, to provoke Jews to jealousy.
So when I was talking to Dr. Morrison this last hour, we talked about the role of men, the role of women, and a woman's not a man, man's not a woman, the world's best mother's not a father, so on and so forth. She said, I don't doubt that a lesbian can be a good mother, but she can't be a good father. The same way, we're not talking about better or worse, just like it's not better to be a man or better to be a woman, better to be a Jew, better to be a Gentile. It's rather to say the unique roles.
Yeah, it's amazing because it seems like as gender distinctions are being blurred in the natural, also in the church, the role of Israel and the role of the Gentile believers who are now in Christ have been really
from the nations.
Believers from the nations, right.
Yeah.
And so I really think it's important for the non-Jewish believing church to really enter into all that God's called them to be, to provoke Jews to jealousy.
Got it. All right, friends. As always now, Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you want to ask me in any area of expertise, go for it. Any area of expertise I have, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Look, I just proved something in the last hour. I have said many times I'm not strong in economic issues. I'm not an economist. Well, a caller called in with a question for Dr. Morse, who had a Ph.D. in economics and taught economics at Yale University and George Mason, and asked about a Nobel Prize winning economist and so on, and his work and thus and such. I'd never heard of him before. I didn't know about the work. I didn't know who he was. She not only knew the work, she had actually worked with him. But in my areas of expertise, I can help you. 866-348-7884. And Scott is going to read some e-questions to you when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. So any question you have having to do with the Bible, having to do with Bible translation, having to do with ministry, practical living in the Lord, moral, cultural issues, apologetics, anything like that, anything that I've talked about with the previous guest, anything you want to take issue with me on, 866-348-7884. My colleague and friend Scott Volk is on the road with me here in California, is joining me in our makeshift studio with our high-quality equipment, and he is going to be the voice of the question. Now, look, Scott, this may be the very breakthrough you've been looking for, being the voice of the questions on Friday. In fact, my hunch is there's going to be popular demand to have you back again. And when some conference, like 50,000-person conference in Finland, says we want you to come and speak to all the churches of Finland at Olympic Stadium here to speak and to share about Israel, you'll say, oh, well, if I can't do it on Friday because I have to read questions.
That's right, brother. It's an honor to read the questions.
All right,
let's
go for it.
All right, the first question's from Cheryl. It's a fairly straightforward question. She asks, is the word faith mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures?
Oh, of course. The word emunah is often translated faith, and it simply means faith. The Greek translation of that would be pistis, which is faith. Now, remember that in both Hebrew and Greek, words for faith and words for believe come from one and the same root. So, for example, in Hebrew, to say to believe is ha'amin, and that's from the root aman, the same as emunah, faith. In Greek, it's pistis, faith, pistuo, to believe. So anytime you see believe, like Isaiah, the 7th chapter, when godless King Ahaz is challenged that he doesn't believe, or if you don't believe, there'll be consequences, that's the same word. Now, it's interesting that the root meaning for the Hebrew word for faith has to do with being firm or steady. So it says in Exodus, the 17th chapter, for example, about Moses, when Aaron and Hur held his hands up when he was on the mountain, and the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites, and they held his hands up. They sat him down on a rock, and because when he held his hands up, Israel won. When he got tired, they would lose. So they thought, well, hang on, let's hold his hands up. That's where we get the expression, you know, hold my hands up, help me, stand with me. That his hands were steady, it's that exact same root that's being used there. All right, next question before we go to the phones.
All right, great. Paula writes in. She said, I was reading this scripture text this morning and would like to know if you can give me your ideas behind its meaning. The scripture's from Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. And her question is, what was the shekel worth and what was the half shekel worth? Was this the same as tithing? And when all is said and done, does the Bible really teach about tithing? Some say yes, others say no. Looking forward to hearing from you.
The shekel and the half shekel were not the same as tithing. But I was going to say very precisely that the half shekel was worth exactly half
the shekel.
What the shekel was worth. There is debate about exactly what it was worth at that time. And any study Bible will give you different data in terms of speculation as to how much it was worth. But this is the temple tax that you'd be speaking about in Ezekiel, the 30th chapter.
Exodus 30, I think.
Excuse me, I said Ezekiel. Thanks. Gave you the opportunity to correct
me
there. Exodus, the 30th chapter. It mentions the tax that was on the tabernacle. So that was for the maintenance of tabernacle-related expenses. That was separate from the tithe, bringing the tithe. There's no question that tithe was mandated and taught in ancient Israel. Some have said if you look at all of the tithes that were required, it would be over 20% or as high as 23% would actually be given. The principle of the tithe is reiterated in the New Testament, but not commanded. I've answered that many times on the air. To just say this in short, that the New Testament emphasizes extreme generosity, that the New Testament emphasizes not storing up earthly treasure, but storing up heavenly treasure. The New Testament emphasizes extravagant giving, proportional giving, so according to what we have, not what we don't have. But there is no command for a tithe in the New Testament. All right, let's go to the phones. Bobby in Newport Richey, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Well, I got two questions. The first one is, when I'm reading in the Bible about the a person is filled with the Holy Spirit and then pronounces something, whatever that verse is, are we to believe or that is and that's coming out of that person's mouth is inerrant?
Oh, no. Yeah. So let me address that first. Even though it tells us in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, that whoever speaks should speak as the oracles of God. In other words, if you're speaking, if you're preaching, do it as if you're speaking God's very words. Take it with that seriousness. The New Testament's very clear that all utterances must be tested, that no one is speaking infallible scripture today. Now, you may give factual information. In other words, you may be a parent and your kid is going in a certain direction and the Holy Spirit moves on you and you say, look, I want to warn you, this is dangerous, don't do it. It could be 100% accurate, but it doesn't mean it's the infallible word.
Right.
The principle
is to
test everything and to hold fast to that, which is good. Paul even mentions in 1 Corinthians 14, if someone's speaking prophetically, that other prophetic people have to listen and discern and say, okay, that's a true utterance and that's not. So there is no claim that someone could make today that every word they're speaking is infallibly inspired by God.
What I meant was in the Bible itself, it'll say, in like a scripture verse, it'll say, and this person being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then that person exclaimed, or it was a quote like from an apostle, you know, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak about this. And when it says it in the Bible that the person was filled with the Holy Spirit, are we to take what that person then says as inerrant?
All right, well, let's get back to it. If you're talking about, say, Stephen in Acts, the seventh chapter, who is full of the Spirit and then begins to recount the history of Israel, it doesn't mean that he has perfectly recounted the history of Israel there. Maybe it does, but it doesn't necessarily mean it. It means that he is now speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, bringing a message. Now, maybe, just like me, I said Ezekiel when I meant to say Exodus a moment ago. Could that happen to someone with inspired speech? Yes. Now, if he said, thus saith the Lord, or this is what the Holy Spirit says, and then he spoke, you would presume in the Scripture that it is accurate unless the person was a false prophet.
Okay. And your views of on predestination, I heard R.C. Sproul today saying some things that trying to explain his view of Calvinist predestination, and I know that you maybe touched on this once or twice, but you know, as a believer, you know, I find it sometimes hard to believe that God doesn't allow us to use our will when he sends us grace to move us towards him, but then isn't it not our responsibility to act on that grace?
Yes, of course. First, let me say that I have great respect for R.C. Sproul and for the teaching ministry and the getting people to reverence God and getting people into the Word. What's interesting is I just saw a note this morning that someone on R.C. Sproul's website, Lingonier Ministries, had done a review of D.A. Carson's book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, and my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and did very positive reviews. So this Thursday night, right here in Charlotte at Southern Evangelical Seminary, I'll be debating my good friend and colleague, Dr. James White, on these very issues, predestination, election. So anyone in the greater Charlotte area, Thursday night, 7 o'clock, Southern Evangelical Seminary. I don't know that it's going to be webcast, but for sure it's going to be videotaped and audiotaped, and then we want to get that out in high quality to everyone asked afterwards. I am inquiring, though, to see if there's a possibility of webcast, because there's a great interest in this. But very simply, where I would differ with my Calvinist friends is this. I would say that God has ordained things in such a way that he wants a response from us. It's not self-salvation, only God is the Savior, but it's basically you're in a 1,000-foot pit in 100 lifetimes you could never get out no matter what you do. It's impossible to climb out of this pit. God sends a rope down and puts that rope around you and says, I'm ready to save you. And you can either receive the free gift or reject it. As for predestination, there is a predestined people in Christ. In other words, that God has determined before the foundation of the world that he will have a people in his Son, that he will conform to the image of his Son. And there is a direction from where he starts you to where he finishes you. If you become part of that people, this is where you go. But Scripture actually warns that there's the possibility of rejecting that, of stepping away from it. So God's predestined. Go ahead.
Do you Do you believe that this God, our God, it seems that in that form of Calvinism, and I agree with all due respect and great reverence to Dr. R.C. Sproul, but it seems arbitrary in some ways, the teaching itself, not God in any way, but that God has to show how merciful he is or how just he is. He already knows.
Right, and I've just got to jump in because we're out of time, but a Calvinist would say all of us deserve hell, all of us deserve justice. God, in his mercy, has mercy on some for reasons unknown to us, and we should be staggered by it. We should be staggered by his mercy, but it's not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. It is ultimately relational. So again, I differ with our friend R.C. Sproul on that as well as you do. Thank you for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And I'm joined live in California, Escondido, California, by my colleague and friend, Scott Volk, who is actually reading the questions, our e-questions today. If you've got a question you'd like to ask, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Scott, just took a call about Calvinism, shared some differences, as the caller was asking me about that. I'm going to be doing a debate with Dr. James White, who I first met back in 1995 when he moderated the debate with Rabbi Dr. Emanuel Shochet. I think it was March 30th of 1995 that you and your folks helped put on. James and I absolutely differ on aspects of Calvinism. There's some other things we differ on, but I look at him as an absolute trusted friend, colleague, on the front lines, going for it. The fact we have these differences to me is so absolutely minor compared to our commonality. Do you think it's really possible to work together like that? What did you do with local pastors in Concord over the last few years? I mean, haven't you been praying with guys from a lot of different backgrounds?
It's been awesome every Wednesday for the last 4 or 5 years. There's been a number of pastors and a number of churches represented, just simply praying for our city, praying for revival, praying for the kingdom of God to come to Concord. So it most definitely is. There are some harder issues, and people really divide over issues that I don't think should be divided over. But when we see unity, I really believe that that is the demonstration to the world that Jesus was praying to the Lord for in John 17.
Got it. Yeah, absolutely. And we can have these differences, But they're not what define us.
Right.
If we're fellow believers, especially with all the challenges in the world today, that's what has to unite us and call us together. Right. Before we go back to the phones, let's do another e-question.
This question is from Pat. And either he or she says, I enjoy listening to your show on a regular basis. I listened with great interest to your shows on women in ministry. I believe scriptures do give opportunities for women to minister and even teach men in the church. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 is perhaps the most difficult passage for many, and I would be interested to hear on your thoughts on the following. I've read that the church of Ephesus, the church where Timothy was at that time, was being influenced by false teachers, perhaps women, who were teaching some of the false beliefs coming from the pagan worship of Diana and other Gnostic teachings. Some of these false beliefs included Eve was created before Adam, woman was the originator of man, Eve was the illuminator of Adam, and so forth. So rather than forbidding women to teach men in general, Paul is correcting those false teachers, perhaps women teachers, who were promoting this pagan idea that women were superior to men and encouraging women to usurp men's authority or to be domineering in the conduct of the church. What do you think?
It's an educated question, which I appreciate, and it's a thoughtful question, and it's one that could potentially open up the context more. However, I believe it reads too much into the text. We talked about 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 last week, so I'm not going to revisit that and give my views on the text as well. But number one, we don't know how many of these particular Gnostic beliefs were current at that time and provide background. That's one question where there's speculation as to how much was current at that time, providing background. But more importantly, Paul is clearly not saying, I'm not letting one of these false teachers teach. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to make a prohibition and say, now, I just want you to know that I'm not allowing a heretic to teach there because I don't like heresy there. No, the problem was, again, if you want a cultural background, that women were not educated the way that men were, especially in the scriptures and spiritual things. So it would be much easier for a woman to be misled. Paul talks about in another letter how false teachers would specifically go after the women, that they were more easily misled. We discussed last week that by nature, I don't believe that you can say that women by nature are more easily deceived than men are by nature. I know some debate that and think that's what Paul was teaching in 1 Timothy 2. If he was, then I accept it. But I don't see that he was necessarily teaching that. Is he combating some of the false teaching that's extant at that time? No reason to think he wasn't. But he was not saying the false teachers can't teach, the false teachers can't have authority over men. That's like saying, now look, I don't want thieves to be stealing inside the church. Now I just want to make this, you know, and fornicators, you shouldn't be fornicators. Mm-hmm. No. He's dealing in general with a larger situation about women teaching and women have authority. That's the larger context there. So it's an articulate question, but to write off everything based on that, Pat, the answer would be no. Although there's some truth to what's being said there. 866-348-7884. David in Greensboro, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate the show, and I appreciate a comment you made a few weeks ago talking about how you'd sort of gone the spectrum on the more reformed views and then on the other end as well, and how you're maybe, in your own camp in a sort now, from either extreme, but I was curious how you work man's depravity. In particular, I'm thinking of scriptures of how we're dead in sins, how our minds are darkened. Nobody can understand these things unless they're spiritual. And just in line with salvation, where, like, dealing with those texts that the Reformed theologians would pull out and say, you know, this is why God obviously has to basically do the work. How would you sort of respond to the depravity scriptures?
Right. The Calvinist view would be because human beings are completely lost and dead in sin and incapable of responding, just like a corpse can't respond, no matter how good the offer is or how great the promise is, that the corpse first has to be raised from the dead before the corpse could respond. So a human being would have to be born again before they believe. Of course, I see scripture left and right speaking in the opposite direction. That as many as receive him, they are born again. They become sons of God, say in John, the first chapter. And everywhere we see the requirement of faith. So the answer that many would give on a technical theological level is called prevenient grace, that the gospel comes with power. The gospel is the power of God to save. So the gospel comes, and with the gospel comes the empowerment to say yes or no. With the gospel comes the empowerment to believe. The other thing is, these are figures of speech when it speaks of us being dead, because we were alive, we were active, we were sinning. The church in Ephesus in Revelation, the third chapter, some of them are told that they're dead and they need to wake up. So even the command to the dead is to wake up. So somehow, in our spiritual deadness, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot do enough good to be accepted by God. We cannot say, I'm going to become a believer and follow him. Rather, the gospel comes to us with salvation power, and then we can either accept or reject. And Paul says plainly in Romans, the fourth chapter, because it is of faith, it's grace. In other words, faith is not a work. Faith is not an effort. Faith is simply saying, yes, Lord, and God has given to every man, Romans 12, a measure of faith. Hey, David, got to run. Thanks for the question. If you want to drive in from Greensboro, join me for the debate with Dr. James White, Thursday night, Southern Evangelical Seminary, 7 p.m. And friends, if you missed yesterday's special offer, my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, along with the two-hour interview with Scott Volk and counter-missionary Rabbi Clips, $20 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I am here with my friend Scott Volk. The conference, the Truth Exchange, Dr. Peter Jones is done, and looking forward to a fruitful weekend in ministry. And those who are listening to me live right now on the West Coast, so it's 12:30 in the afternoon, remember tonight I will be at the Connection Church with Pastor Bob Maddox speaking on hyper grace, the era of hyper grace, tomorrow morning. So those listening on K-Praise, KPRZ, in the evening now, you've missed my, I'm right there in Poway, and you missed my, come on. All right, so you got tomorrow morning, Corona, what congregation are we going to be at, Scott?
The congregation that,
is led by Robert Block. And Renee Block.
Yes.
Will be in Corona. Scott Volk will be bringing a word. I'll be bringing a word, and then I'll be doing a teaching in the afternoon. If you've never been to a Messianic Jewish congregation, please join us. And then Sunday morning, the Gathering Church in San Diego. For the details to find out where to go, what time, and all of that, go to AskDrBrown.org, and on the About link, just click on Itinerary, and you'll find all the details. And please do me a favor, even if schedule's tight, or we're running in or out, or there are a lot of people on a book table or something like that, if you're a listener to The Line of Fire, please just take a minute, come over, shake my hand so I can look you in the face and see some of those folks that I'm speaking to week in, week out. If this is my podcast, it counts all the same. All right, Scott, let's go to the phone. Scott is doing this amazing, I don't want to build your ego up, man, but I mean, I don't know that I've ever had the questions on my broadcast read better than they're being read today.
Has anybody ever read them before?
Yeah.
Okay.
One time. No, I actually, a friend did it well for a while too, but I'm just like blown away. And the comments are flooding in. Just, you need to have Scott back on every week and to read the questions. And so I probably don't even need me. You just read the, we don't have to do the answers. Just read the questions. It'll be so powerful. People are like, wow, these questions are amazing. All right. In all seriousness, we go back to the phones to Darren in Atlanta, Georgia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Oh, I'm blessed, man. Thank you.
Thank you. I got a question for you. It's kind of off the wall question, and I was wondering what your take is on it. I read something a while back about Noah's flood, and previous to that, I read about the Nephilim and the union of Nephilim with the human females, which really, that just really intrigues me a lot when I read that. And I read this person's theory about why God caused the flood, and what he said was it was because the offspring of the Nephilim and the human female was very prevalent in the world, and God created the flood to basically to cleanse the earth of that hybrid and get it back to the human race. Basically, is that something you've ever heard, or do you know anything? You know, have any thoughts about that?
Yeah, you stated it accurately, and then not entirely accurately. Genesis, the sixth chapter, speaks of the sinful condition of the world in Noah's day. And there were many, many different aspects of the sin. There was extreme wickedness. There was extreme violence. The earth was destroying itself. And along with that, there seemed to be cohabitation of fallen angelic beings with human beings. So fallen angelic beings with women, sons of God, with the daughters of men, which produced this offspring that were called Nephilim. So in any case, this crossbreed of humans, if that's the right way to read the text, they were wiped out. They were all wiped out with the flood. When scriptures later speak about Nephilim, Anakim, it's just talking about very large men or certain tribes or groups ethnically. It's not talking about these same people. And that's even if we're reading the text rightly to speak about fallen angels and human beings. But there's no evidence that these people continued. They were wiped out by the flood, and that was part of the wholesale destructive corruption. I've heard teachings that try to tie them in with UFOs and stuff. Forget that. But Darren, thank you for the question. Genesis chapter 6.
Came to the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining me here live in California, and I'm blessed to have my throat clearing here. During the break, I ate something really, really small. I mean, really, really small. And was drinking some water. I mean, just the size of a tiny little square there. Drinking some water, I thought I was fine. I thought I was completely fine. And then suddenly just hit. But if I had a problem, I've got my colleague and friend Scott Volk here. Scott, you could have just taken it.
I could sing very well, actually.
No. We want to keep the ratings high, really high. If you had your guitar, you could do a good Jewish song.
Yes,
that would,
a good Jewish
that would
song.
Work well. All right, it's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. So whatever you want to ask me about, as long as it's in my area of expertise, it is my joy to help. Let's go back to the phones. Karen in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Two things I'm going to ask you, and then I'll just be quiet and listen. One, I'm wondering if you've ever debated Joe White before, and if you could tell me how much it would cost to attend that debate, and if we can't travel to Charlotte, if it's possible to buy a copy of a DVD of you debating Joe White. And then secondly, the other thing I've been wanting to ask you for some time now is, I believe, Dr. Brown, that if we're ever going to have revival in this nation and in the world, that we're going to have to begin with fasting. And I really don't understand fasting, and I'd like to know more about it. And I feel like if we do, if our spiritual leaders would lead us in fasting and praying for revival, that there would be so much opposition from the enemy, so many distractions, that we would really, really need our spiritual leaders to encourage us and even teach us. For instance, I don't even know, I mean, do you just fast food or can you fast other things? I really don't understand fasting, but I don't think we're going to have revival, Dr. Brown, unless we fast.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be willing to focus. And there's so many distractions. I honestly think, like, when I talk to my family about fasting, I felt spiritual opposition coming at me just for bringing it up. And so I'm
Let me respond to that, Karen. That's an important question. First, it's James White, Dr. James White. We've debated Calvinism, Arminianism on my radio show and then on his internet broadcast. So we have had some debates. We've been wanting to do a full-blown face-to-face one for some time, and then to model it as Christian brothers who differ on these issues. So it is a $10 admission for a debate Thursday night, Southern Evangelical Seminary, which is Charlotte, Pine Mill Matthews area, but greater Charlotte area. A $10 admission for general public, $5 for students, as we're encouraging college and seminary students to attend. But God willing, there'll be good quality DVDs of the event. I have no idea what they'll cost now, but I'm sure it won't be expensive. We'll get word out about that. As far as fasting, yes, in Scripture, when there are critical needs, people fasted. When there is a need for absolute separation to God, people fasted. At times in my spiritual life, it's been a very major and consistent part, at times less so, and I agree with you that it's essential. We don't earn anything through fasting. And before I explain it, details of what it would mean. The larger picture, we don't earn anything through fasting. We do not gain favor through fasting. Rather, it is our way of expressing absolute commitment and absolute spiritual hunger and desire to say, more important than anything else, more important than even eating and drinking, is getting this answer and being separated to God. Now, on the most fundamental level, fasting is abstaining from food, sometimes from abstaining from drink as well. The most extreme case you'd have on a national level is in the book of Esther, where everyone fasts for 3 days, doesn't eat food, doesn't drink water. I mean, that's about the human limit that you're going to be able to get a group of people to go 3 days even without water. But basically, we're going without food. If you can just have water, that's wonderful. Some people, for energy or other health reasons, need to have juice. It can be skipping a meal. It can be not eating for a day. The longest fast I ever did was a 21-day water fast. And on the one hand, you can keep a normal schedule. You get pretty normal energy, and you can keep a normal schedule. Even if you don't have a lot of time to pray, the fact that you're fasting and that you're often hungry is a constant reminder. It's like a prayer going up to God. Some people, because of physical limitations or lack of discipline or experience, find it very hard to do this at all and need to kind of take baby steps, which is fine. Skip a meal or just go a day and have juice instead of meals. And then little by little, expand it and do it as a discipline to say no to the flesh. Do it as a sign of commitment to the Lord. Do it as a way to separate yourself from other things. Now, during times of fasting, I often find my time in the Word and my time in prayer to be dry. And when the fast is over, I have kind of a spiritual explosion. Other people say that while fasting, they are absolutely wired, that their time in prayer, their time in the Word is unbelievable. It can really go either way. You don't want to measure it by that. What you want to do is set your sight on the goal of this fast. Lord, we're fasting one day a week. We're fasting Wednesday. We're not eating at all on Wednesday. We're just having water because we've got a wayward son, and we're going to you, God, to bring him back, to do what you need to do, to turn him back. Or we're praying, Lord, for mercy on the nation. And I agree with you, Karen, that if we're going to see national awakening, citywide awakening, it's going to take concerted prayer and fasting. And yes, leaders need to help lead the way as leaders and model that, teach on it, and call congregations into it. As far as getting resistance, my wife Nancy brought up the need to fast for some things the other day, and she knew that there might be a slight reaction from me in terms of, okay, we got to bite the bullet and do it. How long do you think we should fast for? And you know, because it's easier not to fast. It's easier to eat. Even if we're eating in a disciplined way, it's easier to eat than not eat. So thanks for your heart in this, and may the Lord help us to step into this in a more effective and consistent way. 866-348-7884. Ken in Tampa Bay, Florida. And Scott, I'm going to let you answer this one. Ken, your question, please, for me or for my colleague Scott Volk.
Well, it can be either one. Can you hear me
all right?
Okay?
I can hear. I think I'm going to let Scott take the first crack at this one. Go ahead, okay. Please.
I guess you they wrote it down. Well, this is Ken down here in Tampa. You've talked to me before.
All right.
Brother Avi, you know, Victor Mordecai have been staying with me the last week.
Yeah, okay, wonderful. Yeah, so your question?
So I had a lot of, you know, up against a, you know, an Orthodox rabbi for the last week that I'm not normally around guys like that every day. I'm not
kidding. All right.
So my question, because I have brought up my family under a ministry under William Branham, he has written a lot on Jewish people, and especially how the Godhead works. And under the fifth seal in the book of Revelations, he talks about those souls that are underneath the altar crying mm-hmm. out.
Yeah.
And the teaching there is that those souls are actually not the martyrs from the church ages, because those have already been raptured. Okay, they're already with God, you know, and they're not locked away somewhere. It's the predestinated souls of those that died, like, you know, righteous Abel and everybody like that, you know, all the way back through history. And
yeah,
Ken, let me give you my take.
I'll jump in. When I saw it was Book of Revelation, I threw it to Scott kind of in a jestful way. No doubt God healed people through William Branham. As far as him being a teacher of the body, there was definite error that came, especially at the end of his lifetime. But Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I look at this as all those who've been martyred through the centuries, those who were martyred for righteousness, including believers. I don't see them as raptured out of the separate time and not part of this picture. So those who are being martyred today, those who will be martyred during times of tribulation at the end of the age, those who have been martyred in church history in the past, prophets who were martyred in the Old Testament, I see them all as part of this company here in Revelation chapter 6, mentioned in the fifth seal. Thank you, Ken, for calling. Hey, Scott, as you've read the Word through the years, Revelation, end time prophecy, that can be challenging for a lot of people. Do you stay away from those kind of things, or do you read Revelation and just try to get like spiritual meaning out of it?
By the way, thanks for jumping in on the last caller. For a number of years, I actually stayed away from Revelation. I've also stayed away from the prophets, simply because the way my mind thinks and works, I'm not very artistic in the way I interpret things. So it was very, very difficult for me.
Although your kids are artistic.
Although all my children are artistic, yes, absolutely. But I really believe that there is there's meaning and revelation that comes as we read the word. So Revelation, to my shame, has been a book that I've avoided in the past as well as the prophets. But now I'm just really getting a greater, greater hunger for the Lord and what he's speaking through those most important words.
Even if we don't understand all the details, there's still tremendous
truth
impact it has. All right, Amen. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I am live in Escondido, California, ministering here through the weekend. So, Friday night, tonight, February 8th, 7 p.m., the Connection Church in Poway. For my dear friend, Pastor Bob Maddox, I'll be talking about the era of hyper-grace teaching. Tomorrow morning, Saturday morning, February 9th, Beth Shalom Messianic Congregation with our dear friends Robert and Renee Block in Corona. February 10th, Sunday morning, Gathering Place Church in San Diego. Can't wait to be at all these meetings. Please join me, as many as you possibly can. I've heard from folks who are actually driving 6 hours to get to some of the meetings, which blesses me and humbles me, and we're really looking to the Lord to move. And then in the greater Charlotte area, we've got a whole weekend of events coming up Thursday, Friday, Saturday of next week. Thursday night, Dr. James White, my dear friend and colleague, he and I will be debating Calvinism at Southern Evangelical Seminary, 7 p.m. next Thursday. All right, Scott, let's get to another e-question.
All right, yeah, believe it or not, I'm actually getting texts on my phone from people who want to get in, so I'm not sure that you're going to have time for that or not. But listen to this one. The title of this is Joe sends in this question, and the subject line is sex symbols who speak in tongues. Do you want me to read the question first, or do you want to explain what that might mean?
Yeah, I wrote an article. It was posted Monday morning at 11. By 11 the next day, it was shared 20,000 times. It's now been shared it's over 47,000 times.
It's amazing.
Just on one website alone. This is really unprecedented for something we've posted there. And in it, I talk about the need to judge righteously, that if someone claims to be a follower of Jesus and is living in consistent, unrepentant, willful sin, then we have to judge accordingly and help that person to repent, but follow the words of Scripture as to who is really born again and who is not. So there's a question.
Yeah, the question is, Dr. Brown, I really want to know, if you are for real on this subject, does this count for your own child, your own daughter or son? This is how you know if the same rules and strong talk apply to your own family. Then you know who is the man of their word. Please send me an answer to this question. Are you a man of your word?
Yeah, I don't understand the question. It's not strong talk. It's following the Scripture.
So I wonder what he means when he says, does this count for your own child?
I assume he means one of two things. Either if I had a kid and said they were born again, following Jesus, loved the Lord, and were living in open, willful, unrepentant sin, they were willfully, openly engaging in stealing and living in adultery and were practicing alcoholics and saying, I love Jesus, I'd say, you don't. Mm-hmm. So you're not one of his. Mm-hmm. What if they were part of our congregation? What if, God forbid, we had a kid? Since we just have daughters, I'll make it into a son. We had a son. Son left his wife, shacked up with some other gal, is now coming to church with that gal and saying, we love Jesus. We speak in tongues together. The Holy Spirit moves in our lives. We'd say, no, you're in adultery. We'd reach out in love, compassion, to bring that person to repentance. If they refused, we'd disfellowship them. Mm-hmm. What's strong talk? I mean, I don't even get the issue or the question. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Mark Henry in Dorchester, Massachusetts. We're a little short on time, but please dive right in.
Yes, God bless you, Dr. Brown, and I thank God for ministry. May God continue blessing you, more blessing over you on your ministry.
Thank you.
My question is, how important a spiritual father? I mean, what is your take about spiritual father and how important it is? Is it necessary for a minister?
All right. I'm going to respond, but then I'm going to ask Scott, my colleague here, to respond as well. Mark Henry, you can be a man of God or a woman of God without having a real mentor in your life. You can grow in the Lord by studying the Word, by watching others, by communing with the Lord, reading history, and so on. But to have someone that can be an example to you, to have someone that can call you deeper in God, to have someone who can speak into your life in constructive ways and tell you what needs to change is really invaluable. I didn't really have a spiritual father. By the time God connected me with Leonard Ravenhill, I was already 17, 18 years in the Lord, and I was formed in many ways. Brother Len was an extraordinary example, and he poured more fuel on the fire. And he challenged me in ways to go deeper in God and set an extraordinary example. And there's an aspect, sir, where a spiritual father can really give you a security when you're stepping out and doing things that may seem radical or extreme to say, hey, son, you're on the right path. God's with you. Don't be intimidated. Don't back down. So it's of great help. And over the years, I've been able to be a mentor, a spiritual father to others. And the relationships are so deep and so thick that they really last for many years. And Scott, we're short on time, but I know that you were greatly impacted, a spiritual father in your life, and you've often spoken of it. So just generically, of course, you had your mom and dad raising you in the Lord, but generically, what's the importance of a spiritual father?
I think the importance of a spiritual father is that, number one, for the father's sake, they're thinking generationally. They're not just thinking that they're going to make a difference in their lifetime, but they're also handing down those things that are really, really important to them to the next generation, because God's a generational God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My spiritual father, who's the man who led me to the Lord, baptized me in his bathtub and was there until the day he died to really be available to me at any time, spoke so clearly into my life. And now that he's with the Lord, I really feel like there's a part of him that's inside of me that is, that I'm being able to not only walk out the calling that's on my life, but I have a part of him really residing in me, not in a mystical way, but the things that he's taught and the things that he's handed down are really very, very much part of my life.
And just like your kids, anyone that knows you and your wife see your kids, oh, those are your kids.
Mm-hmm.
There's something about the parents that really is deposited in the kids in a real way. And there is a legacy. You know, I went over to the Philippines, one of our trips, and some of our grads had started a ministry school there, and they had students there. And they were really mentoring these students. And the students came to me with a smile, and they said, we are your grandchildren. So, Mark Henry, great question. And again, some folks have not had that in their lives. It doesn't mean they're not used by God or they're not solid, but it's a great benefit.
It's unbelievable to think that people don't have spiritual fathers or would think outside of even grabbing hold of that fact. I'm so thankful for my spiritual father.
And of course, spiritual mothers as well. Mark Henry, thank you for the question. I'm so sorry we are out of time. Hey, just a reminder, though, the best thing to do is to call the earliest in the program that you can. That way we can get to your call much more effectively. But please write to us with your questions. Just write to info@askdrbrown.org. Today is the last day to take advantage of our special offer with the scientists from Reasons to Believe. I did 2 great hours of interviews with Dr. Hugh Ross, Dr. Fuzz Rana, and Dr. Jeff Zwierig. And then along with those 2 hours of interviews, we've packaged that with their mini book. They each have articles in it, 10 important scientific discoveries of 2012 that point to the Creator. Fascinating stuff and very, very readable. Just $12 postage paid for the mini book. And for the CD, $12 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, the scriptures talk about passing things on through the generations. What you have received from God and from your spiritual leaders, pass on to others. Let the legacy continue.